And I want us to understand that there is this connection between the Old and the New Testament. I don't want us to get this idea that once we get to Malachi and begin into Matthew or into Acts, that there's some new work here, that the Lord is starting a whole new work, that he is cutting off Israel as a work that he did then, and he won't ever touch with Israel again until the end times. I want us to understand that there is an inseparable connection between the Old Testament church, right, and the New Testament church. Okay? And in this context, in Hebrews chapter 12, of course, Hebrews is written to the Jews, right? Written to the Hebrews. And it's explaining the differences, right? While there is a connection, while there is a continuity between the Old and New Testament, there are distinctions, right? And Hebrews is explaining those distinctions. This is a better covenant. This is a better system that the Lord has instituted. A better working out of the covenant of grace that was already working in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. Verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 12. But ye are come unto Mount Zion. Right? What does that remind you of? Where's that in the Old Testament context? Question? Right? Sorry. Marjorie? Jerusalem. Okay? Jerusalem. It's the city of Zion was Jerusalem. And the writer here says, ye are come to Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Okay? So Jerusalem in the Old Testament was a type, a figure of a spiritual entity. Right? That is the church. And unto an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Okay? That is an amazing verse that ties together the entire church of Jesus Christ, of all ages, in all times, of every nationality, tied together in these two verses. And that's a very significant verse. We're going to be touching these verses. As we go through these studies, we're going to touch on verses, skipping over them to take out the point that we're dealing with at the time. But we will be coming back to verses like this to explain the significance of them throughout the study of the church. Let's bow for a moment's prayer. Our Father, we thank thee today that we've come to the house of God. We thank thee that we've come to meet with thee, to assemble with God's people, and we ask our God today that we might know thy presence and that we might know the fellowship of God's people and of Jesus Christ and the Father, as John tells us. Look to us, we pray today in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. We'll come to this study of the New Testament terminology and usage. Okay, New Testament terminology and usage. We're still dealing with the definition of the church. How is the church defined? We're going to get to that when we go through all of the terminology. What I want to do today, as you see in your outline notes, is look at the New Testament words, see what those words signify, right? What do those words mean, right? And then look at the uses of the church. Now, we're not going to get there. I have identified seven different uses of the word church that we're going to look at. We're not going to look at them today. We'll overview them and see the importance and significance of the usage of these words. But let's turn, first of all, to the words as we find them in the New Testament. The word translated church in the English Bible is the word ecclesia or ecclesia, depending on which syllable you put the emphasis. Ecclesia or ecclesia. The English word church comes from a Greek word, actually. The Greek adjective, kyriakos. Now, the English word church, C-H-U-R-C-H, is not it is not a transliteration of the word ecclesia, obviously. It is a translation, right? The English word church, C-H-U-R-C-H, comes from the Greek word, another Greek word, which is kyriakos. And it is an adjective, and it simply translates the Lord's. Okay, the Lord's. It is found twice in the New Testament. If we could turn to 1 Corinthians 11:20 and Revelation 1:10, if you could, someone could turn to those passages, please. 1 Corinthians 11:20 and Revelation 1:10. And it is from this Greek word that we get the German. I don't speak German. I'm not sure how it's pronounced. Is it a hard CH? How would you? Kirka. Kirka. Right? And the Scottish word, Kirk. So the German Kirka and the Scottish Kirk, where I grew up in Northern Ireland, we still use that word, the old Scottish word Kirk, and we would speak of the Kirk session, okay, the church session. So the word Kirk in the Scottish comes from that Greek word. Has someone got 1 Corinthians 11:20? Yeah, that's right. The Lord's Supper. Okay. The Lord's Supper. That is our word. Right? Revelation 1:10. It's the Lord's. That which belongs to the Lord. Right? It's possessive. What is Revelation 1:10? Has someone got it? Okay. The Lord's Day. The day that belongs to the Lord. Right? This is the twice that we find this word. So the word church then is simply this Greek word. However, the church as it is translated in the New Testament comes from this word ecclesia. Now, this is where we get a little confused and perhaps controversial. It is not controversial. It is a simple matter of fact that I'm going to explain to you today. And I want you to hear me through here before we lynch. Okay. The word ecclesia is believed to have derived from two words, ek meaning out of, and kaleo meaning to call. And I've heard men saying that the word church, the word ecclesia, means the called out ones. I've heard that. Over and over again. It means the called out ones. I'm not sure if Trevor said it, but he has identified himself as one who has said that. Now, follow me here. The derivation of a word, or the etymology of a word, what do I mean by that? What is the derivation or the etymology of a word? Right. How a word is developed from the roots, where it is derived from, or the etymology of it, and the definition. What is the definition of a word? What it means. Simple as that, right? So the derivation, how it got the form that it has, and the definition are not the same thing. They are not the same thing necessarily. Right. Right. That's right. That's exactly what we're looking at here. That's exactly what we're looking at. The word ecclesia, at its most basic meaning, designates the people of God as they are assembled. The word ecclesia simply means assembly. That's what it means. Simply means assembly. And the word in itself says nothing about the nature of that assembly. Right? I want you to understand that. It says nothing about the nature of that assembly, i.e. the word ecclesia is used in the New Testament and in other Greek literature, secular literature, to speak of an assembly of God's people. Or to speak of an assembly of rioters. Or to speak of an assembly, most in secular writing, it is used to speak of an assembly, a civil assembly. And so it is thought, right, follow me here, it is thought that the word called out, the derivation or the etymology of it, or the transparency of those two words, ek and kaleo, simply means the called out of the houses. Okay? As a civil as a civil assembly. Okay? Now, the popular etymology, ek and kaleo, to call out, is not supported by the actual use of the word. And as I've said, if someone could turn to Acts chapter 19, verse 32 and 40 and 41, if someone could read those two verses, please. Now, I want you to follow me here. Hear me out. Before you make judgment. Acts chapter 19, verse 32. Someone got that? Okay. Right, what's verse 40 and 41 of the same chapter? Right. There's assembly of a rioters. Same word. Ecclesia. Okay? So it is used in the New Testament to speak of an assembly of rioters. Ungodly rioters who didn't know what they were rioting about. Okay? Now, that's how it is used. That's a matter of fact. Having said that, I want us to understand that the church is a called out people. Right? And so, while the etymology has this transparency in it, ek and kaleo, meaning called out, we do not teach the calling out of the church, or the election of the church, or the separation of the church from this word. We can't. We can't, because it is never used that way. Never used that way. Okay? We might be able to speculate and defend it from this word. But that's speculation. The meaning of ecclesia simply means assembly. That's as far as we can go. Simply means assembly. Now, having said that, there is immense importance in the meaning in itself, and we're going to see the importance of that meaning. We're not just going to leave the word meaning assembly and it just means a gallying together. There's a significance in that. And we're going to see that. But I want us to understand that this called out ones cannot be taught primarily from the use of the word ecclesia. Okay? We can speculate and defend it from that, perhaps, but we can't teach it primarily from that. Carry on. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Call. To call is the verb to call. Yeah, ek. Like Exodus. Hodos, the way out, Exodus. Same transparency as in that word. Turn over to Romans 11, verse 7, just to give you an idea. Romans 11, if someone else could get this rather than Adam. We're working Adam too much this morning already. Romans chapter 11, verse 7, and someone else gets 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. And someone else get John chapter 15, verse 19. Those three texts. I have more, but we're just going to stop at those. Romans 11, 7, 2 Peter 1, 10, and John 15, verse 19. Someone got the first one, or any one of them. Right. What does that teach you? Teaches you that the Lord has elected and called out a people unto himself. So I want us to see that there is this idea of calling out in the scriptures. There is this idea of separating from the people of the world at large, and the peculiar people of God. Romans 11:7 tells us. 2 Peter 1:10. Someone got that? Right? Make sure that you are one of those called out, elect ones. John chapter 15, verse 19.
You were of the world, the world was not its own. Yes, because you are not of the world, but I told you out of the world, therefore the world hates you.
Okay. Okay, and if you could flip over a chapter, Marianne, please, to chapter 17, verse 16. Right? You see what we're establishing here? We are, as the church of God, called out, elect, and separated from the world. We're called out of the world. But I want you to know that we cannot teach that primarily from the use of the word ekklesia. Okay, because it's used in different ways. Now, the church is called out, and we have already noted that ekklesia translates most frequently the Hebrew word kahal in the Septuagint, which where it designates Israel. When this Greek word was adopted, we don't know when or why, beyond its use in the Septuagint. About a couple of hundred years before Christ, the translators of the Old Testament into the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they chose this word, ekklesia. Okay? We don't know why they chose that word, but as Christianity and Judaism developed after Christ's advent, ekklesia became the word of choice for the gathering of Christians. Okay? In the New Testament, we see this development. It's a very interesting development. For the most part, the Church of Jesus Christ, the Christian Church, took this term ekklesia. That was a word of choice. Now, there are some areas in the New Testament where the Christian assembly is referred to as another word, but the Jewish gatherings, what was the name they took on? Another word translated in the synagogue, okay? Synagogue. For the most part, Jewish gatherings were referred to as a synagogue, and the Christian gatherings referred to as ecclesia. There is a little overlap, but that's a general observation. It's very interesting.
When you're teaching about the word, quite often people take the word from our language and give it a completely different meaning.
Right.
For instance, the Bible talks about born again.
Right.
And that was a Christian term meaning something. Now you look in secular and everybody is using born again.
Right.
To mean something similar, but a little bit different in the wrong. So the
Right, and that's very true. Even in the New Testament, the word logos, for instance, was a Greek word that was filled with pagan and mythical idea. John took it and divorced it of all that pagan idea and filled it with a new content, and he shows us in 1 John what the logos actually is. So those words were taken from Greek literature and adapted for the Christian church. And so that's important even in this study. So the church of God in the New Testament then is the ecclesia of God. There are different qualifications used, qualifying phrases. It is not a requirement. Let me put it this way. It is not a requirement, because the use of the word church is used singularly throughout the New Testament. But very often in the epistles, Paul will say the church of God, or the church, the assembly of God, or the assembly of Jesus Christ, or the assembly of the saints. So he there's that phrase that qualifies the assembly. It is not assembly, as Acts 19 tells us, of rioters. It's an assembly of God's people. It's an assembly of God. Okay? So there are different qualifying phrases that you can see in 1 Corinthians. I'm not going to turn to them. 1 Corinthians 1:2, 2 Corinthians 1:1, and 1 Thessalonians 2:14 have these designations and qualifying phrases. So that's the two words. Now, what is the significance of these two words? What is the significance of these two words? Of this one word in particular, ekklesia. It is simply means assembly. It simply means assembly. Now, it is speaking of an assembly, particularly of God's people. as it is used in the church, in the scriptures today. It's an assembly of God's people. When we speak of the church today, we do not mean a riotous group in Victoria. We do not mean a gathering, a political gathering. We mean today the church of Jesus Christ. Right? So there is that designation. And in this one word, as it is found throughout the New Testament, we have the idea, first of all, of unity. The idea of unity. What is, if someone could turn to 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, this idea of unity. It is an assembly. John says, what we have heard, what we have received, as he says in a former part of the chapter, we declare unto you. Why? That ye might have fellowship with us. That there might be this unity. Now, who is that unity in? Christ. Okay, so we gather together here, not simply as a gathering of people, right? That would be a social club, right? This is not a social club. This is a church. Why? Because we have one common denominator. What is that common denominator? Fellowship with God. Okay, Marianne? Right. That's right. That they might be one. John 17 is Christ's prayer. That they might be one. That there might be this unity. Now that's the basic unity. That is the base. I was at the convention this week of the SECC, and there were Baptists and Methodists, Presbyterians, Bible Presbyterians, Free Presbyterians, different Baptist congregations, and we meet with all these differences, and there are differences between us. There are differences between us, and in my opinion, in some cases, major differences, right? But we meet under this one common denominator. To defend the truth of Jesus Christ and the fundamentals of the faith. Now, we do not go there to meetings like that and debate our differences. There's unity. There's that unity. To defend the truth. That's what it's set up for the American Council of Christian Churches, to defend the truth as it is seen in the fundamentals of the faith. Okay? So there's this unity. And the word church then, by definition, is an assembly. It is the people who meet together on a regular basis, and that identifies God and his people assembled. Remember what we saw in the Old Testament? That when we come together before God. We meet before him. We meet with him. What was Exodus 29 we read? That we're meeting with him. That is where the Lord says, that's where I'm going to meet. At the tabernacle. You want to meet me, Moses? You meet me there. I have appointed this place. I've appointed this time. What we read in Revelation chapter 1 verse 10. The Lord's day. The day belonging to the Lord. He has appointed the time. And he has appointed the place. Now, from that definition, there is a sense in which it is impossible to say that one individual is the church. Right? The word means assembly. He belongs to the church. He's in the church universal as an individual. But he cannot meet himself, sit at home in his own study, and say, I am the church. Can't do it. Can't do it. Why? Because the church means assembly. It's the assembly of God's people. And they meet for that reason. An assembly. Could someone read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18, please? We're going to see the different uses of the word church, but I want us to understand here this idea of unity. 1 Corinthians 11:18.
For first of all, when ye came together in the church, I hear that there were divisions among you, and I partly believe it.
When you came together in the church. When you came together as an assembly. Paul says, I heard that there's divisions among you. And I partly believe it. Then he goes on to deal with those divisions. He goes on to deal with them. Why? Because there ought not to be division in the church. Now, not only is there unity, one with another, in Christ, okay, but there ought to be community. There is a community. Now, look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 to 24. I have it open here, so I'll read it. You come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, unto God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Those two verses tell me that when we meet together to worship on the Lord's Day, we meet to worship in communion. Listen to me. In communion and in unison with those who have gone on to heaven before us. We meet together with the innumerable company of angels. There is this community, there is this unison of worship on the Lord's Day when we worship, when we assemble together. That's what he's saying here. We have come to Mount Zion. We have come to the church, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. We have come into a communion, okay? We've come into union with Christ, but we have come into communion with the angels. And then he says, to the general assembly, and some would take that typically to mean the company of angels that he's just spoken of, the general assembly of all the angels, and the church of the firstborn. That means that when I come to worship on the Lord's Day, I come to worship in communion and in unison with Abram, with Isaac, with Jacob, with Moses, with Paul and Peter. All together, worshipping the God of our salvation. And remember what we saw before? The angels are looking on. The angels are looking on. And the angels are being taught the redemptive plan and wisdom of God by how we come together and how we worship. So there's this assembly. Not simply of a few people in Victoria. There's an assembly of worshippers across the universe in this time in which we live, joined to the assembly of worshippers who have gone on before us in the church triumphant, joined by the innumerable company of angels who have worshipped God in purity since their creation. See the significance of this? We ought not to take the assembly of God's people lightly. We ought not to take the Church of Jesus Christ lightly. It's an assembly. Rich. Question is, today's church going in the wrong direction? I think you know my answer to that. It is. But to the illustration that you've given of the churches bringing in skits and plays and pantomimes into the church and worshipping in a method that is not prescribed in Scripture, what does that tell you? You come to worship God by your own ways, by your own intellect, by your own methods, by skits and pantomimes and all sorts of paraphernalia that the church has added to the methodology of worship. You automatically divorce yourself from the worship of those who've gone on before and from the worship of the innumerable company of angels. Right? You divorce yourself, in other words, from true worship. You've separated yourself in your own wee way, in your own wee mentality, from the true worship of the saints who've gone on before and from the worship that is prescribed in Scripture. Not only are we in disobedience to God, but we have divorced ourselves from the true company of angels. And you know, we're coming next week to the Lord's table, and there are churches in our society who have so perverted the Lord's table that they're bringing in crackers and cheese and juices, and they're calling it the Lord's table. Right? What they have done is they have relegated and perverted the Lord's table, which God has prescribed the emblems, right? God has prescribed what those emblems are and the significance of them. They have perverted that and divorced it from its heavenly significance, brought it down to a human level, and communion to them is communion on a human level. Communion on a human level. What it is pure socializing. And so what our brother Rich has raised there is a very interesting and significant point. They have destroyed worship. They've destroyed worship. We're going to come, as we go through the study, towards the end of the study, we're going to come to the whole idea of worship, what the church, how the church ought to worship, the regulative principle and things like that. But that's a very interesting point in relation to the saints who've gone on before and in relation to the innumerable company of angels who are worshipping God according to his prescription. We must maintain the prescription that God has given us, and keep our focus on that, and keep the reverence in that. Is there a question? Hebrews 10. I hadn't this verse in mind today, but we see the significance of this. In this context, having there for verse 19 and 20, you say? Right. Having therefore boldness, brethren, to enter into the holiest, right? We're coming into the holiest. We have been permitted, beyond what the people of Israel in the Old Testament were, we have been permitted to come into the holiest of all before God, as the New Testament priests unto himself, by a new and living way which he had consecrated for us, which he had consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And then let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of yourselves together. Not forsaking the assembly of yourselves together. And that ties into what we said earlier, that this word means assembly. This is a gathering together of God's people. Now, let me say here that when I use the word assembly and the church gets together, I believe that the main area of worship and the main part of the New Testament church is not singing. It is not prayer, important as those are, the main aspect of New Testament worship is the preaching of God's word. The preaching of God's word. Now, having said that, I do not want this, and I don't believe the Church of God assembled together is simply to be a preaching house. Okay? It's not a preaching house. It's an assembly of God's people, as Paul says to Ephesians, that we may edify one another for the edification of the saints. Right? And so we can't, as we said last week, have a caricature. We need to keep things in focus. We need to keep the whole picture in focus and not caricature the Church of Jesus Christ and pull out of proportion certain areas and overemphasize something to the detriment of others. Adrian. Is it possible for the church to be assembled without the presence of deacons, elders, and pastors? I can't think of a scenario where that would be the case in today's society, but I do not want to... Okay, right. Right. Yeah, and that's what I was going to say there is typically there ought to be that structure, and biblically there is that structure, but I do not want to box it in and say, no, the church cannot meet without the elders and deacons and the structure of the church. And I'm not going to say that if they're absent, then the church isn't meeting. That would be wrong. Having said that, those people, I believe, those people who are meeting in what are termed today house churches, because they like that atmosphere of a house church, and they refuse to join themselves to a church and a structure, I believe they're living in disobedience to what the Scripture teaches a church ought to be. So that's what I would say on that. Right, they rebel against that hierarchy. Yeah. You're jumping about 6-7 weeks ahead. Again, typically no. Well, I don't want to box it into that. The normative is the structure and the working out of that structure, but there are cases in history where the church has met in persecution in caves and dispensed the elements, and I don't want to say that wasn't true to do that. You understand me? Right. 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 While I agree with that, if there are people in today's society and where there is a viable church in their location and they rebel against it, that's a different issue. Understand me? Does that answer your question? Was there another question there? Right. So yeah, while there's normative and while there is restrictions as to what we can do in the church and a structure as to what's ordained for the church, there are occasions in church history where those things had to be put by the wayside because of persecution or for whatever reason. So I think that deals with the word. Are there any questions? Let's look at 2 Thessalonians 2:1. the eschatological use then of the word church. I'm not going to deal with this. I'm just going to pass this by and see. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and Matthew chapter 24, verse 31. If someone could read those verses. Our time is gone. We'll finish with this.
2 Thessalonians 2, 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him.
Right. Matthew 24, 31. Come on. Don't be shy.
And he will send his angels with the great sound of the trumpet, and they will gather together as the elect from the four winds, from one of the heavens to the other.
Right. Those two words, those two verses are the word synagogue. Right. The gathering together. I'm not sure of the significance of that. I don't think there is a significance, as there is that the two words are synonymous in certain cases. But the word is synagogue with the preposition epi, gathering, the assembly, together. Okay, and so that's the church. That's the church at the end, eschatological, the gathering together of all. And when that happens, we will have the church militant. Will become the church triumphant, and there will be a unison and a unity gathering together of all people from all ages from across the universe as the assembly of God's people who will worship him for all eternity. And so that's the assembly of God's people. Next week we're going to look at the uses of the word church. There are seven I've identified. There's the universal church, where it speaks of the whole body throughout all the earth, heaven and earth. There is the term in scripture to note the whole body throughout the world of those who are associated with the outward church, who outwardly profess faith in Christ. The term church is frequently employed in scripture to denote the body of believers in a particular place. That's dealing with the local church. The word church is applied in the New Testament to a number of congregations associated together under a common government. That deals with what we would term today denominations. Okay, we're going to look at that. Some people would deny that. Independent churches would deny that interpretation. But I think we can prove that from Scripture. There is this use of the word church in the New Testament. The word church is applied in the New Testament then to speak of the representatives, the rulers, or the office bearers of church. And it is used then typically today to speak of a meeting place, and it denotes then the inhabitants of a whole country united in some religious, in the same religious profession, such as the Church of England, the Church of Scotland, and so forth, a nationality. So we're going to look at those, not next week actually, but the week following next week is a communion feast. So we'll look at those in the coming weeks. Let's bow in prayer.